Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And today we have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, who we expect to be joining us at any moment now. So I'm going to ask you all to do my job, please. If you see Father, join. If you can just give me a heads up on the chat board, that'd be great. In addition to the chat board, again, because we are expecting Father, you may want to type any questions you may have for Father. Now, I believe he'll just take it on a first-come, first-served basis. So we can do that now. And as we wait for Father's arrival, I'd like to open with a supplication. It doesn't replace Father's opening prayer, but it's something that we desperately need. It's something that we need to ask for, and I think we'll do it right now. This comes from the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, day 31. It's the Virgin, the soul to the glorious Queen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms. And as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing. And it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And what I thought is really always strikes me when we read that supplication is when we state, today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. You know, our Blessed Lady and our Blessed Lord, they speak about secrets, but they don't mean secrets in the nefarious way that we may interpret them in our modern times, like a secret is something bad. We're so blessed because Our Lady, our Blessed Mother Mary, she explains to us exactly what she means and what our Blessed Lord means by a secret. And she does that in the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom, meditation number one. She states, quote, "For a secret is a need of the heart, which is irresistibly revealed to those capable of understanding." End quote. That's extraordinary if we just think about that. Okay. I'm just told by Aldi and Emily that Father Iannuzzi's here. So as I'll state again, saved by the bell. So let's just kind of look for Father there. Going to ask Father to unmute himself. And I'm going to pin the video on Father so you see Father and not me. Father, we have the your beautiful chapel in view right now. It's always nice to see. Hi, Father. Yeah. How are you?
Fine. I just ruined the beautiful panorama.
Well, it's it looks beautiful behind you as it always does, and we're so thankful that you've taken the time to be with us. You know, we know how busy you are, and continue. I think that need even continues to increase, and that's a good thing. I guess we just want to make sure we pray that you stay healthy and vital and make sure you take all your vitamins.
Amen.
Father, would you be able to please open us with prayer?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Father. So, Father, I want to turn it over to you if you had any introductory comments you wanted to make before we dive into the questions. I'll leave that up to you. Please.
Yeah. No, I think questions are good.
Okay. Okay. Father, I sent you an email. I think it was yesterday. There's two questions, or actually three questions. I can read them to you if you don't have them on your...
Sure, I don't have them, yeah.
Okay. All right. And then I'm going to throw in one from Mary's Hill as well. Okay. So, Father, the first question is, in the prevenient morning offering, towards the end of the prayer, we pray, quote, "Fused in your acts, I thank you and I bless you, God. Flow in the relations of every creature to fill their acts with light and life, to fill the acts of Adam and Eve, the patriarchs, the prophets, of souls of the past, present, and future, the holy angels in purgatory, the holy angels and saints." When we say, quote, "to fill their acts with light and life," is that the same as redoing their lives in the divine will?
Good question. This morning offering, first and foremost, is an extrapolation from Louisa's various texts, from her volumes, her hours of the Blessed Virgin Mary book, the Pious Pilgrimage of the Soul, her childhood memoirs, her letters. So this is a compilation of her words, and she uses that expression, that correre is the word in Italian, to flow, that her acts may flow throughout the acts of all creatures. And this embraces creatures of the past, present, and future. Now, does this include redoing the acts of all? Implicitly, yes. Implicitly. You see, Louisa had more time, naturally, than we do, to deliberately and attentively intend that all of her actions impacted specific times, places, persons, because of our work ethic, our domestic obligations that she did not have. We do not have that time at our disposal to attentively, deliberately, directly, intentionally want to affect such actions as she did. We do it, though, implicitly through the prevenient act. So whenever we do the morning offering at the beginning of the day, preferably before our feet touch the ground, unless you sleep like a mummy, yeah, straight up. Those prayers we do at the very outset of every day influence necessarily all creatures of all time. Jesus makes this also clear to Louisa, that even though she may not attentively direct her actions toward this or that particular person, place, or event, these influences occur by virtue of Christ's will united with hers through her morning offering. Because she oftentimes had to, whether it was preparing the antependium for the altar or the alb for a bishop, by the way, Bishop Joseph Carata had an alb that Louisa made. She made it by hand. She would not, you know, focus specifically on this or that. She was focusing on the needle and the thread, right? So when we do our acts and we ask that they flow in that morning offering, which is what you took that prayer from, they implicitly impact all creatures of all time. Everything we do throughout the day, all of our acts do that. But Jesus tells Louisa in volume 14, like clouds before the sun, the distractions in the day obscure oftentimes the light that emanates from our acts, from impacting all things in the same intensity. So we have to renew this morning offering throughout the day, which is called the actual act. So the morning offering is the prevenient act that implicitly impacts all things throughout the day, known and unknown. And so much so that we don't even know where they go. The effects of our acts, we don't see these effects. And Jesus told Louisa that he would not allow her to see them as well. So Jesus is the one who diffuses the effects of these acts, which is God's light, which is invisible to the naked human eye. And this light of grace and faith impacts all people of all time. Jesus diffuses these acts, okay? Now, because distractions happen throughout the day, we have to renew that morning offering, that prevenient act, which is known as the actual act. And that actual act removes these obscurities, these impediments of the light of God that obscure the light of the sun like the clouds. And therefore, in the short form, yes, the morning offering is the words, may our relation, may our acts flow through the relations of all creatures of all time. They implicitly impact all things of all time. But to increase the quality of that light, we must intentionally, directly, attentively apply that intention to this or that goal or object in mind. People often say Louisa never intended. Jesus says, but in the divine will, there are no intentions. But he also told her to pray for certain events, which are intentions, like the end of a calamity or a war, and he took her with him to stop these chastisements. Or when she prayed for her mother who died, right, that she get out of purgatory. That was a specific intentional prayer. So when he says there are no intentions in the divine will, he doesn't mean that we don't intend that the effects of our acts apply to certain persons or places or events. We do that, as did Louisa to Jesus, when he said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, right? But what he's saying is that in order to influence all things of all time, no intentions are necessary. We can, with one fiat, impact every human being that ever was, is, or will be, that we will never know. How many of you know the names of every person that ever exists or will exist? You know, nobody does, not even Louisa knew that. And yet, the effects of our acts impact all these creatures without our intending to nominate them, to have them specifically present in mind.
Thank you, Father. Father, while we're on the subject of the Prevenient Act also, just to be clear, the Prevenient Act that you have, that you've extrapolated from the writings of Louisa that you've put together and composed, that's found in your Divine Will Prayer Book, that's, again, a compilation of the work that you've assembled from Louisa's writings. Now, we've heard some to say that, you know, there isn't, you know, a lot doesn't have to be said. All we need to really basically say is, you know, Lord, I want to fuse my will and your will and sort of be off on our day. Would that be basically contingent on, A, number one, how much time we have to devote to the divine will, and two, the amount of, I guess, thrust and love we want to give our Lord? I mean, I would think more is better. I mean, less is best, some people say. You have any opinion? Again, I don't want to get into a quagmire here, but is there a right and a wrong way of saying it, or is it really up to the individual?
Well, I won't give you my opinion. That's the last thing I want to do, because it's no better than yours. All I'll tell you is what Louisa did. Louisa did prayers every day, and they specifically address souls of the past, present, and future. She didn't say fiat to everything. She didn't do that. We can do that if we don't have the time. But she had the time. I don't ever recall her saying just a simple fiat to impact all things of all time. Jesus does tell her with my fiat. He tells her this in the childhood memoirs and in more specifically, I think it's in volume 12. He tells her that with one fiat, He created all things, right? That's God's one eternal fiat. Why? Because God's one eternal act. We're not. Louisa is not one eternal act. She's a succession of acts that go from potency to actuality because we as human beings are of a composite substance, body and soul. God is not body and soul. Jesus Christ, yes. But the Father, the Spirit, they're not body and soul. And Jesus himself, in his divinity, is a simple, not a composite, a simple substance, a pure spirit. Right, so God is one eternal act. We, a succession of acts in body and soul, intellect, desires the act, the will carries it out through the body, which is a composite action, have to go through this process of intending and doing. God doesn't go through that process. There's no potency in God. It's always an actuality. That's why he says, I am who I am. So the short answer to your question is, I won't give you my opinion. I'll tell you what Louisa did. And she always prayed that her, I love you, I bless you, I adore you, I thank you, I praise you, God, impacted all things of all time. In fact, one time, Louisa was doing her rounds. During her rounds, Jesus interrupted her, and he said, "Don't forget to pray for the souls of the future." She was praying for the past and the present. He said, "Don't forget." Now, if that didn't matter, if it was just one fiat, then why would Jesus tell her not to forget the souls of the future? So if on the one hand, due to lack of time, a simple, "Yes, I love you, I adore you, I bless you, God, in all things," is sufficient. That's a general fiat. The particular one is necessary also. We cannot say one or the other. We need both. And what dictates both? Our domestic obligations.
Excellent. Thank you, Father. Father, second question here is a little elongated. I'm going to try to chop it a bit, but just to get to the essence of it. It starts off here, quote, "In the Book of Gold, I assume when our Blessed Mother asks us to recite acts of love, that she is referring to the Church's official prayer, act of love. That's included with our prayer, act of faith, and act of hope." Example from day 23. Quote, "Today, to honor me, come into my arms so that I may pour in you the first blood that the heavenly infant Jesus shed in order to heal the wounds caused by your human will, and recite three acts of love in order to mitigate the painful wound of my baby Jesus." But then on day 15, and also on day 11, our mother asks for, quote, "acts of love." What exactly does she want then? End quote.
Yeah, good question. Now, if you go to the Green Book, the Divine Will Prayer book that I put out, I explain that in a footnote. She says that she wants us to perform five acts of love. For example, like you said, on day 22, perform five acts of love. And then she also asks us to do an act of love. Now, acts in the writings of Louisa does not mean only something in the body. It can also mean something in the spirit. And this is what is known in the church as literature as spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Corporal works are acts in the body, visiting the imprisoned, visiting the cemetery, visiting the dead, visiting the sick. And there are spiritual works of mercy, not just corporal, which are prayers for the dead, for those in prison, for the abandoned, etc. So when Our Lady speaks of five acts of love, these imply either or, depending on your, again, domestic obligations. So in day 22, when she says, perform five acts of love for Jesus to honor him and to assuage his crying, well, what are we supposed to do there? Acts. These could be visiting him in the Blessed Sacrament. That's an act. This could be, if you can go to the church, going in the privacy of your room and offering a specific prayer for the assuagement of his crying, and so forth. So that's what acts are in the Divine Will. They're both interior and or exterior.
Great. Thank you, Father, for that. Mm-hmm. Hey, Father, I have Sharon has her hand raised, so we're going to let Sharon ask this question herself if she'd like to. Sharon, I've just asked you to unmute if you'd like to, and I'll lower your hand, and you can ask Father your question. You there, Sharon?
Can you hear me?
Yes. Hi, Sharon.
I didn't mean to raise my hand, but Father.
Are you stuck now?
No. Since I was a child, and I've asked many people to explain this to me, I don't understand the whole prayer, "I bless you, Jesus." I mean, I understand receiving blessings and I understand Jesus blessing us, but I don't understand when I say, and I read every day, I read the volumes, I pray, I do my extra rounds, but I don't understand when I'm saying, "I bless you, Jesus," what am I saying? What does that mean? How can I bless my God? I have never been able to understand that.
Yeah, good question. When the Virgin Mary appears at certain sites that are acknowledged as authentic by the Church, like Lourdes, Fatima, Akita, Japan, Coapa, Nicaragua, and so forth, she blesses the children before she leaves. And people say, how can the Blessed Mother bless when this is something reserved for the hierarchy? Because when we hear the word blessing, we're thinking of priestly blessing, where he imparts the cross in the a blessing in the form of a cross. Mary doesn't do that, yet she blesses them. And she even says in Medjugorje at the end, I bless you. So there's a difference. And Pope Francis makes this distinction, actually. He gave actually a talk on the blessing of a mother, the blessing of a father, which is in the Old Testament, which gave the firstborn the right of inheritance. And this blessing was passed from Abraham to Isaac. Remember that? And that's why Isaac was destined, because the blessing of the father was conveyed to him. Now, in the Old Testament, the blessing that is not sacramental, which is reserved for the clergy, that is maternal or paternal, was conveyed by the father placing his hand under the son's thigh. So they would sit facing each other, and the father would grab his thigh, like the bottom of his thigh. And that's how we convey the blessing to the firstborn. And this was part of the Mosaic requirement, that the firstborn be the privileged one of the family. And same thing with the animals. You know? So blessing, when we read the writings of Louisa, is not intended as a sacramental blessing of a priest to God. It's wishing all the blessings, meaning the good things, the benefits that life has to offer, for the betterment of that person's principally soul and body, in that order, through love. So it's sort of like that which occurred when the incarnation of the divine birth was realized. If we ask ourselves, how is it possible for Mary to conceive without knowing a man, a child? It was through a desire of her heart, or you could say soul. Heart in scripture oftentimes represents soul. And Mary gave her essence, her heart, her soul to God through her fiat. And that fiat generated literally life. Okay? Now that is in a way Mary blessing God, giving her all to God, giving her all. And when we bless God, they were doing the same thing, giving him our fiat. And again, in the Old Testament, it was represented through the passing on of the father's blessing to the son and the mother's blessing to the children. So I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, it does, Father. Thank you so much. Well, the next question is, Father, can you please address how the little children in the divine will, us, assist Jesus in bringing all communities and people into the divine will by our prayers and desire? End quote.
Well, I think the answer is in the question, through your prayers and desire. How you do it, yeah. So the question is, how do we bring all people in the divine will through our prayers and desire?
Yeah, I guess maybe the mechanics. I'm reading into it as, how are the mechanics? Like, for example, we have our desire, we have our prayers, and God then takes those and distributes grace and graces to all those to receive a knowledge of the divine world. I think that's where she's going.
Okay, yeah. Well, I guess the closest you can get to the inner workings of grace through prayer and desire is through God speaking in the writings of Louisa, and I'll try to pull it up, of grace through our prayers, our sacrifices, our efforts, opening up the pathways for others to enter into the kingdom of the divine will. Now, this, I believe, is found in volume 24, May 20th, 1928. And it's also found in volume 16, June 6th, 1924. So here Jesus tells Louisa that unless there are heroic souls, that is, souls that are willing to give their all to God, that accomplish their heroic acts, heroic virtue in the divine will, the kingdom of the divine will cannot be realized on earth. Now this, what I'm sharing with you, is found in volume 23, March 4th, 1934. This heroic love, through our heroic desire, heroic virtue, heroic acts, open up what's called the pathways of grace that convert souls and lead them to people who know of the divine will to introduce them to it. So here Jesus tells Louisa, in volume 23, March 4th, 1934, it behooves you to know that the acts done in my will form the pathways that will serve to admit souls to live in my will. And they are so very necessary that if heroic souls do not first come forth in order to live in it and form the principal pathways of its kingdom, the generations not finding those pathways will not know what to do to enter into my will. So we must concern ourselves with ourselves. Don't worry about the others. Start here. If you're focused on living in God's divine will, God will do the rest. You do your best, God does the rest. That's how it works. God opens up the pathways, you don't. All you do is live in his will, and then he starts distributing the grace that he has multiplied in your soul at your consent, in order to distribute them to all souls of all generations.
Thank you, Father. I just had the next question. I just lost it.
But I'll continue to read this passage. Jesus tells me these are in March 4th, 1934, when he tells her that it's necessary for heroic souls to come forth in order to live in the divine will, because these souls will form the pathways of the kingdom of the divine will. And all generations, if they don't find these souls, that meaning today, that live in his will not find the pathways to enter into this will. He adds, do you see how necessary these pathways are? Similar to a city without streets is the human will, which, as if enclosed within a prison, has blocked all the pathways that lead into the heavenly city of my divine will. But the soul who enters into my will demolishes this prison, levels the unhappy city without streets or exits, and united with the power of my will, cooperates with the divine engineer, meaning God, who forms the plan of the city, orders the construction of streets, establishes communications, and acting as the supreme craftsman, the divine engineer designs the new citadel of the soul with such mastery that he forms the pathways of communication that admit other souls into this heavenly city of my will, and erects so many citadels that he establishes a kingdom. Therefore, the first souls who live in my will be the model of the others who will follow. See then the purpose of the acts done in my will. Now, this is found in, again, March 4th, 1934, from volume 23, but it's also reiterated in similar terms in volume 16 on June 6th, 1924.
That's so specifically clear too, Father. You have the analogy of the city without roads. That's a beautiful quote. Thank you so much for that. Mm-hmm. Well, the next question is, quote, hello, Father, can you discuss volume one? I've heard people say that many sufferings are only for Louisa and they aren't necessarily for us. Do those who strive to live in the divine will need to be purified more than most? Isn't it to be expected that at least some of us would have our own little seas of suffering so as to be purified and have something to offer to Jesus? End quote.
Well, the short answer is no. Purification in relation to individuals is not determined by the gift of the divine will. It's determined by your personal vocation to holiness. Every soul is called to a different degree of holiness with or without the divine will. And based upon that call from eternity to which God has predestined you, your purification will more or less increase in relation to your illumination and unification and divinization, which follow purification. So just like Jesus said in the gospel, there are many rooms or mansions in the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? He told us to be apostles, right? He means that there are different degrees of holiness to which everyone is called. And even St. John of the Cross says this. Not everyone is called to the same height of holiness, even in or out of the divine will. Jesus said of John the Baptist, who did not have the gift of the divine will, that he is the best man. He said, I am the bridegroom, and he is preparing the way. And I forget how Jesus put it. It's in John's gospel. I think it's chapter 5, verse 23. We spoke of John being the best man of the wedding, of the bride of the wedding. So John of the Baptist, Jesus said, is a man of whom, of woman, born of woman, of whom no man is greater. Does that mean that he's greater than Louisa, that he's greater than Mary, that St. Joseph, that he's greater than, you know, St. Hannibal? No, it doesn't mean that. Because then Jesus adds, yet even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that everyone is called to a different degree of holiness based upon God's predetermined graces and gifts that he has ordained to give them before they were conceived. So God has already predetermined for each and every one of us different graces, different gifts that we are to discover throughout our life, put at the service of the church, and through the exercise of these gifts and graces, grow in holiness. Do you think the apostles were chosen because of their holiness? Of course not. Some of them were completely far away from the church. You know, some were tax collectors, some were, you know, they were fishermen. Yes, they were God-fearing, but they were not really holy people. But they became holy through the exercise of the gifts and graces that God gave them and that Jesus helped them to discover. So purification will not increase just because we're called to live in the divine will necessarily. It will increase because of the predetermined gifts and graces God has given us before we were conceived. That has already been determined even before this gift was revealed to us. Certainly, John of the Cross says that the greater the call to holiness, the greater the dark night of the soul. And that's purification. But only God determines that, with or without the gift of living in the divine will. Yes, in the divine will, we're called to identify ourselves, assimilate ourselves with Jesus' interior life, all of his sentiments. And that necessarily draws us to the cross. Because today, where there's more sin than ever, Jesus naturally will be suffering more than ever. Because this is his mystical body, all the baptized in Christ. So if you're living in the divine will, yes, you will participate in this interior sorrow that Christ experiences. But you don't have to go running after it. It'll come by itself, whether it's through meditating on the hours, whether it's through just inconveniences or government restrictions. Crosses will come without you inviting them. But when they come, assimilate yourself with the interior state of Christ so that these graces may be multiplied and elevated in terms of their quality and expansion of impacting all things of all time.
Great. Thank you, Father. Well, the next question is, Father, the volumes say, and I don't know where, that our families will be okay during the chastisements and will be saved, if I remember it correctly, end quote. If I could be so bold, Father, I think it's found on page 415 of your dissertation, and it refers to volume 11, May 18th, 1915. Just a little snippet. Quote, the divine justice imposes chastisements, but neither these nor God's enemies get close to those souls who live in my divine will. Know that I will have regard for the souls who live in my will and for the places where these souls reside. End quote.
Right. Yeah. That's on page 415. Right.
Correct.
And that comes, yeah, that comes from, let me see.
Volume 11.
Comes from, yes, May 18th, 1915. And what is the question in terms of the...
I guess she's reiterating the fact that God says... Again, we've had this conversation numerous times. I'm going to superimpose what I think she means. Many of us are journeying in the divine will without the luxury of having our family members join us in, to whatever degree of reason they are. So if we as an individual are journeying in the divine will and the rest of our family is not, will the not non-participating family members be covered under this particular grace. Not
without our intercessory prayers. Remember what happened with Christ and Judas, and remember also what happened in the statement of Our Lady of Fatima. Christ was on his knees at the Last Supper in Louisa's Hours of the Passion, imploring Judas not to be lost. But Judas still was lost. So we can never, like God can never, force our free human will to do what we want or what God wants. God will never violate that freedom of ours, because if he does, we're no different than the animals. The animals follow what God puts in them, instinct, but there's no merit or demerit because they don't rationalize. They don't deliberate. Yes, there's a certain memory in the animal, but there's no rational and volitional act of the animal. It's followed by this, we call it instinct, or this motion that God puts within them. But the devil can also put an instinct in motion in animals, like when they attack children and kill them, like dogs, right? God doesn't want that. But with rational human beings, God never violates the will, because this is his prized jewel. The intellect is beautiful, the memory is beautiful, but Jesus tells Louisa, the greatest of all three faculties is the will. Only in the will are you to deposit, not the intellect or the memory, all of the acts of in the divine will that you do throughout your life. Now, when we pray for others in the divine will, all we are doing is providing them with an abundance of grace that they by themselves do not merit. And this is where Our Lady at Fatima said, when she opened up the earth and showed the three shepherd children people in hell, many souls are here because there are not enough people to pray for them, which suggests that we can literally save souls from hell without their own merit, but because of our prayers. Now, if a person is so obstinate like Judas that they reject all of our prayers, which are graces that we provide for them through God's power, naturally they merit hell if they do mortal actions that are unrepentant. So all we are asked by God to do is deposit within our will all the acts of our own loved ones, our children, our parents, our grandparents, but all other generations too. Everyone's obliged to do that. Not just priests, not just nuns, all people are obliged to do this. Okay? And that's all we are asked by God to do. Now, will they be protected because we ask for that? Of course they will. But in the measure in which they allow themselves to be, they can reject our prayers or they can welcome them.
Great. Thank you, Father. Well, the next question is, hello, Father. Can you tell us if Adam had not listened to Eve and had not sinned, how would Eve's sin have been forgiven? Would Jesus still have had to come as Redeemer and suffer for her sin alone?
No. Jesus reveals to Louisa that if Adam corrected Eve, then original sin would not have infected the human race. So Adam could have corrected her, reprimanded her right then and there, and original sin would not have taken root in the family tree. So this means that original sin that infected us was principally the sin of Adam, even though Eve did it first and in a way seduced Adam and Adam gave into it. Adam could have stopped Eve after she had sinned. Even Thomas Aquinas addresses this. And the original sin would not have infected the human race because Adam was the head, not Eve. And once the toxic poison of sin got into the head, the whole body was infected. But until it gets to the head, the body's not infected.
Thank you, Father. Mm-hmm. Father, the next question is, it's said in the Book of Heaven that the reign of the divine will is already on earth. It started in some souls. If this is right, should we still continue prayers for the reign of the divine will on earth?
And of course, because we have to make it universal. Louisa was not happy, nor was Mary, nor was Jesus, with the divine will reigning in them only. Remember what Mary says in the kingdom, in the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Kingdom of the Divine Will book? She says, I think it's in the introduction, I will go to the ends of all human generations praying that all of you welcome this gift. And this is what Mary's doing today. Just because she's assumed in heaven doesn't mean she stopped. interceding for the reign of this kingdom on earth. She's still doing it now more than ever. So we also, even though we are entering into or living in whatever degree only God knows, the gift of his will, we must implore its universal reign, not just its individual reign in our soul. That comes first, absolutely. There are three types of nuptials in the divine will, with the person, with the divine will and the human will. First, you have the soul in God. This is a spiritual or a soulful marriage, a spiritual marriage of the soul with God, which Louise experienced at 23, on earth, 24, in heaven. Then the marriage of the cross came in the third place, and then the exchange of hearts, which was when she was 35 on November 16th, 1900. So this is the soul in God. This is the first nuptial. The second is, okay, the soul, the person. You, Peter, me, Joseph, you, Jane, you, Tom, and the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a soul, and then there's a person. You may say, well, what's the difference? Well, we're made up, a human being is made up not just of a soul, but of a body too, right? And that body has to commit itself to God. That's the person. And then the third is the church. We espouse not just Christ, but the church in the sense that we are interceding on behalf of all the saved, all the baptized in Christ in the past, present, future. And these three kinds of nuptials are found even in sacramental marriage, where first it's you and God, right, that fall in love, beginning of baptism. Then it's you and your spouse at sacramental matrimony. Then it's you and the church. You eventually become part, more and more aware that you are an integral part of the mystical body, and what affects one member affects all the other members. So, we must implore that this kingdom come not just within us, but also throughout the cosmos. In fact, Jesus tells Louisa, this is not a personal sanctification only. It's a universal sanctification. It's for the betterment of the cosmos, not just us.
Great. Thanks, Father. Well, the next question does have a date in it, but that's my apology, because when my computer crashed 2 weeks ago, this was supposed to be queued up for that. But
how is your computer doing, Peter?
I had to replace the hard drive on the crippled one just to keep the Cenacles going. But my replacement computer, we just began the rebuild of that. That's probably going to take another week to 10 days.
Wow. You didn't lose anything, did you?
No, because I have a backup hard drive.
Wonderful.
Yeah. So it just takes a little time because of the type of streaming we do, we need a gaming computer. I mean, I don't play games, but I need a gaming type computer.
That's what I have because of its durability. I drop.
Yeah. Durability, big fans, and everything else that it has. And it's quite pricey. So I had to wait a bit for that, but thank you, Father, for asking. So hopefully another week or so, I'll get that back. But this question came in from Margaret, and it refers to volume 26, September 4th, but I don't necessarily think you need to go there, Father. It just says basically, quote, the second paragraph discusses how the earth rotates and forms the night, and the poor earth remains gloomy as though under a mantle of sadness. The question is, was God's plan that an Eden would always be in daylight if Adam had not sinned? End quote.
Yeah, the writings of the prophets, the mystics, suggest that, it was like a perpetual springtime. Catherine Ann Emmerich's one of them, who talks about in detail what Eden was like visibly. And even though in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, it talks about an abyss. And the same word for abyss that is used in Genesis is used in Isaiah. But God, in Isaiah, it says, God did not create the earth to be an abyss. So then where did this abyss come from? If God did not create it to be an abyss. And some theologians speculate it came from the fall of the angels that preceded the creation of man, possibly the creation of earth, the material order. Many theologians believe that the angels existed before the cosmos existed. And this may explain where this darkness came from, where God separated light from darkness. Because according to Irenaeus, Papias, St. John the Evangelist, when the angels rebelled, one-third of creation fell with them, and there was darkness now. This is just a speculative theological approach to explaining where the darkness came from, since God is all light. But many think it came from the fall of the angels, this abyss, the separation. But when God's made the earth, which was not the first creation, he had apparently, in a dimension of the earth that we're not privy to, created Eden, because it speaks of four rivers that are on the earth, like the Euphrates. Eden's found at the connecting point, the converging point of the Euphrates, the Nile, the Tigris, and the Pishkah. Now, the Pishkah has never been found. But we do know that it has, there's some connection with the earth, Eden, because of these rivers. And four is always a number for creation. Four symbolizes an act of creation. According to the writings of the prophets that are proved by the church, Eve was, light, perpetual light. And as I mentioned in Radio Maria yesterday, Adam, Jesus tells Louisa, enjoyed the enthrallments of the divinity in intervals, not uninterruptedly, which is interesting because Louisa enjoyed it without intervals. So it suggests that Louisa had a greater participation in the divine will than Adam and Eve did.
Wow, that's interesting. Thank you, Father. Father, this question comes in from Jean. This states, quote, Jesus told Louisa and explains about becoming a living host. When those who enter the kingdom on earth become living hosts, will that then change the liturgy since the Mass is a sacrifice and a meal currently? End quote.
No, the liturgy will end when Christ comes again in the flesh, and the Catechism relates this, and so does the Scripture. Jesus said, do this in memory of me until I come again. So once he comes again, there will be no more sacraments, no more liturgy, at least the kind of liturgy and sacraments we experience on earth. They will be divinized, sublimated, with a beatific vision. But when we become living hosts, this does not in any way encroach upon the order or the validity of the sacraments as we know them now, because Jesus explains to Louisa how this consecration of the human body takes place. It's analogous to, but is not substitutive of the bread and wine on the altar. So Jesus tells Louisa, our acts and our desire or will are the raw material that God avails himself of in order to perform within us a transubstantiative union of the divine and human wills, whereby the same presence in the Eucharist and the tabernacle is present in the soul, namely the presence of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But this is not a sacramental consecration. Okay, the sacramental consecration in the host that the priest effects above and beyond his own personal holiness or lack thereof engenders the person, this is the distinction, the person of Jesus Christ, which is divine. When we are transformed into living hosts, which God performs within us by availing himself of our acts, our will, we do not become a divine person. See, the Eucharist is a divine person. We're not. We're a human person. Even when we become living hosts, we remain a human person. Yes, God's divine person abides in us, like he does in the host, but with the accompaniment of our human person, which can always break free of God's divine will. The host cannot do that. The host is an inanimate object that offers no resistance to God. But when we are perpetually saying yes to God, we give him greater glory than the bread and wine in the consecrated form does. Because we are willingly and deliberately giving God our fiat. So, living host does not in any way replace the sacramental consecration.
Great. Thank you, Father. Well, next question is, Father, can you explain the theological distinction between grace and the divine will, if there is any, end quote.
Good question. And this is a debate between the West and the East and theologians. The Eastern theologians refer sometimes to what's called uncreated grace, which is God himself. Now in the West, they don't talk about this often, hardly ever. You hardly ever hear anyone mention uncreated grace. Rather, what they refer to is the gift and the giver of the gift, which is the Holy Spirit. So it's called gratia gratum facens and gratium gratis data in Latin. So the facens is the Holy Spirit. The data is the gift that the Holy Spirit gives, the gift given. And this is really uncreated grace, which is God, and grace itself, which comes from God. Now, is there a distinction between the gift of living in the divine will and grace? If we understand God as the uncreated grace from which all grace proceeds, who has no beginning, no end, then yes, there is a distinction. Because living in the divine will is God living in you, literally, possessing you more than the devil possesses a human person. You know, I said this yesterday also on Radio Maria. Many of us are, I would say 90% of church-going, practicing Christians of all denominations, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, willingly admit that there is diabolical possession. I would say over 80, 90% will accept that. And I will in the same breath say 80% will also be completely clueless to the reality that God can possess a person more than the devil can. So living in the divine will is allowing God to possess you literally and for you to possess God in that order. That is uncreated grace. That is sort of like the divinity itself, the source of all grace, abiding in you. The Father in the will, the Son in the intellect, the Spirit in the memory, perpetually. And grace, as Bellarmine defines it in the Catholic Encyclopedia, is God's remote habitual operation. The soul, the key word is remote. See, living in the divine will is not remote. It's not a remote operation, which is what grace is defined as by Bellarmine. And the Encyclopedia also teaches us that when we act under the influence of God's grace, we perform the act, not God. In the divine will, God performs the act. See the difference? This is God himself entering into us, possessing us, and performing our thoughts, words, and actions. Now, this is different than the remote operation as defined by Bellarmine of grace, which is God disposing us to perform our own acts. That's not living in the divine will. Yes, we need grace to live in the divine will, but I believe that living in the divine will takes the existing grace that all the saints participated in and sublimates it to a completely new level whereby the Trinity is immediately, not remotely, operating in us. Now, does this mean that everything I think, say, and do is the will of God? No. This is where egotism has to take a step aside. Just because we're possessed by God and God is possessing us, doesn't mean our will is now controlled like a robot by God. It's not. It's always free. So we every day have to give our will over to God and marry him every day by consecrating ourselves to him every day. And every day God renews this possession. It's not something that's done once and I can go to bed, you know, sip on martinis and drive Cadillacs and just enjoy the happy life. You have to work at it every day.
Thank you, Father. Well, the next question is Luisa Picaretta. Does Picaretta, does the family name have any delineation with littleness or nothingness? And speaking of littleness and nothingness, how can we gain the grace of being nothing? End quote.
That's a good question. I never thought of that. You know, the word in Italian for small is piccolo for male, piccola for woman. The A at the end is the female and the O is the male. Now, Luisa is Picaretta. Now, the prefix pica is indicative of tiny, small. The etta at the end is also small. So there are two implications of smallness. For example, see, think of words in English that you know that have this at the end. For example, Jean. Jean is a woman's name. Little Jean is Jeanette. Ginetta. The etta at the end signifies tininess. So Jeanette is little Jean. Let me think of another name where etta at the end signifies littleness in English. There are plenty in Italian. Antonetta, like little Anthony, but we don't say that in English, or little Anita. But in Louise's case, you have piccola and etta, both of which signify smallness. But in the middle, you have the R, right? So in terms of the etymology of Louisa's name, it signifies double littleness, piccola and etta. That's twice like small. And then, I don't know how to connect the two with the R, because there's no such word as R in English, except R-E. R-E by itself, but Louisa's two R's means king in Italian, re. So the extremely tiny female king.
Be it from Germany. Thank you for that question. That was very good. Well, Father, how about the second part of that? How can we obtain the grace of nothingness?
By being nothing. You know, it doesn't take much. All it takes is to look in the mirror. That's about it. And just acknowledge that you had nothing to do with your creation, you had nothing to do with your present state of life, except your simple going along with what you were told to do or asked to do, and using a little bit of human ingenuity. But the faith, for example, where did that come from? The faith in God. You didn't ask for it. It came to you. God disposed people in your life that gave you the gift of faith. God disposed events in your life that gave you the gift of health, etc. Good clothing, food, which over 85% of the people on the planet do not have, by the way. Now, nothingness is acknowledging that you come from nothing and you merit nothing on your own. That's the key word, on your own. With God, you have everything to be grateful for. Even though you can open the refrigerator and find food. Over 80% of the people on the planet cannot do that. And all of these, so nothingness is simply looking in the mirror and saying, God has blessed me due to no merit of my own for some reason that I feel obliged to give back for. So I feel obliged to God to give back for everything that he's given me. How? Sacrifice something. We all have to sacrifice something in life. Choose your sacrifice. Because in the end, we will have to show our battle wounds to get into heaven to Christ, who will present himself to us with his marks of the crucifix. And he says, where are your scars? This is the admission to heaven. So we, each of us, has to choose our own sacrifice in life. And that really is what is part of entering into our nothingness, by giving back to God all that which he has given us.
Amen. Great. And, you know, also on our website, queenofthedivineworld.org, in the Divine Will Resource Library, there's a compilation of passages where Jesus speaks about the nothingness of the soul. So that might also help embellish our understanding of what Father just explained to us. Thank you very much for that, Father. Father, next question is, quote, can you explain in simple terms what Jesus meant when he said that the gift of living in the divine will is greater than the Eucharist? End quote.
Yeah. Because it's the source of the Eucharist. There's not a competition between God versus the Eucharist. There can be no competition because God is the Eucharist. So why would Jesus say that the divine will is greater than the Eucharist if it's one and the same? We're talking about a different modality of presence. Okay, there are, to introduce you to this different modality of presences, consider the four types of body Christ has. How many bodies does Jesus Christ have? Four. He has the physical body that was passible, that suffered and died. He has the glorified body that does not suffer and die. It experiences sorrow through the mystical body. That's his third body, the mystical body, the church. And then there's the fourth, the Eucharistic body. So this is the same God, but in different modalities of presence. The same comparison may be said with the divine will and the Eucharist. It's not the divine will versus the Eucharist. It's what perspective we understand God, what prism we understand him through. The divine will being the source, the prime motion of all things that exist, including the Eucharist. So the divine will preceded the Eucharist because the divine will is eternal. It's God. and the Eucharist began to exist 2,000 years ago when Christ bilocated himself in the bread. So in that sense, the divine will is greater in the sense that it is the source of the Eucharist.
Great. Thank you, Father, for that. Mm-hmm. Well, the next question is, quote, do you recommend that before beginning our Divine Will Cenacle sessions that we bind and chain spirits before we pray? End quote.
Well, there's a time for that. I wouldn't suggest doing it before every cenacle because the time for that is when you're directly combating evil. And unless I'm speaking to a bunch of people afflicted by evil, I don't see this as being the time for that. There's a time and a place for everything. And at the beginning of the divine will, let's look at Louisa. Let's look at her. She's the model. How did she begin her day? By combating Satan? No. By invoking God, who is greater than Satan. So her focus was on love, not on combating evil. That comes in time. So I think at the beginning of a prayer, we should focus and put our attention on gratitude to God for all his gifts and thank him, whether it's through the Our Father prayer, the Hail Mary. And if the needs dictate, then of course we address combating evil at the right time and place.
Great. Thank you, Father. Mm-hmm. Father, the next question is, Father, do we choose our own sacrifice? Or does the divine will help us choose our sacrifice?
Oh, we should always consult with God, and we should actually make the intention before God whenever we give up a sacrifice that we want to commit ourselves to. Now, life throws us curves, distractions, we may fail, but the important thing is to get back up and recommit yourself to God. So whenever we choose a sacrifice to give to God, and this, by the way, brings down a host of blessings, you know, this is perhaps one of the greatest secrets to a successful relationship in a marriage, in a communion with God, in social interaction. It's choosing a sacrifice and sticking to it. God distributes incredible amount of graces when someone does that. And he draws people to that person too, through that sacrifice. So whenever we choose to give a sacrifice to God, whatever it is, and we make this decision on our own, or with a consultant, if you want to consult with a spiritual director, that's fine. We always present it before God, and we ask God to accompany us. We need him to do that. We can't do it alone. So yes, we should do it with God, discern it with God or with a spiritual counselor, and ask God to assist us in the process.
Great. Thank you, Father. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we have two questions left. Well, this question is... Father, would you be able to, at any point in time in the near future, over the internet, bless and exercise religious items?
I'm doing that next week. I'm giving a retreat in Rhode Island, and I inform my superiors about this so they know. Right. I'm going to give a talk one day, and there I'm going to bless and exercise salt, oils, water. But over the internet, this would require a special faculty. And the Pope, you know, the Pope doesn't need any special faculty. He can do this. So you'll see the Pope oftentimes by way of television blessing people through the airways. Whoever's watching, he will bless them, like the Virgin Mary. Or bless whatever objects with a maternal blessing, not a sacramental priestly blessing. And even Mary, after she blesses things, tells them to bring it to the priest for a sacramental blessing.
Right, right.
But I will provide a more detailed answer into whether or not I have this faculty to do it by the airways. I'd have to look into this. Yeah.
Sure. And just a question while you mentioned about your retreat in Rhode Island, will any of that be available via live stream?
Good question. I don't know. I'm not in coordinating it. You know the person who's doing that.
Yes, yes. I'll speak to her, and I'm actually willing to volunteer if that's something feasible. Okay. Last but not least, Father, we just celebrated the feast day of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and church doctor. And, you know, he actually has a couple of very, what could be considered radical quotes. I'd like to just read a bit that comes from your beautiful book, The Splendor of Creation. And maybe if you can just touch on it just for the few remaining moments we have. This was St. Bernard of Clairvaux coming to us via the text in The Splendor of Creation. And this was St. Bernard speaking, quote, "We know that there are three comings of the Lord. The third lies between the other two. It is invisible, while the other two are visible. In the first coming, he was seen on earth, dwelling among men. He himself testifies that they saw him and hated him. In the final coming, all flesh will see the salvation of our God, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. The intermediate coming is a hidden one. In it, only the elect see the Lord within their own selves, and they are saved. In the first coming, our Lord came in the flesh and in our weakness. In this middle coming, he is our rest and consolation." End quote. I guess the poignant question here is, Father, this middle coming, is it now and is it the divine will?
Yeah, I believe it is. Augustine refers to it as a Sabbath rest. St. Cyril of Jerusalem refers to it as the eighth day, the rest of God. I believe that, yeah, this quote of St. Bernard of the 12th century was prophetic, and it refers to the souls that Paul refers to in his eighth chapter to the Romans, the sons of God who will set creation free.
It's amazing, though, Father, that before, you know, the divine will, I had never heard of this quote from St. Bernard, and I would tend to believe it would get some attention on both sides. One of a claim of heresy and of three comings, and one of wow, this is something insightful.
See, that's what happens when you're good with the hierarchy. They let it go.
Connections in high places. Okay, so Father, again, we thank you for all your time that you've given us, and we'll look forward to your follow up on whether or not the blessing and the exorcism via the internet would be something that's feasible. We thank God for your vocation. We pray for your health always. We look forward to seeing you in 2 weeks. Father, if you please give us a blessing.
May the blessing of Almighty God descend upon you on this 21st, tomorrow's the 21st, this vigil tonight of the 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time, with the power of the Father, the wisdom of the Son, the clemency of the Holy Spirit, and the intercession of Our Lady and Louisa, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks be to God for you, Father. We really appreciate
you. Thank you.
I'm going to give everyone an opportunity to unmute themselves if they'd like to say goodbye to Father. Okay, everyone can unmute themselves if they like.
Thank you, Father.
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 See you in Rhode Island.
Thank you, Father.
I pray for you every day, Father.
We appreciate you so much.
Father, we'll see you in Rhode Island next week from Florida.
Wow.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your prayers and blessings, Father.
Thank you,
Happy
Father.
Thank you.
Hey, Father, I'm going to give you a New York thank you, too. Hey, thanks a lot, huh? Forget about it. Father, we love you very much. Stay healthy. God bless everyone.
Thanks, Peter. Thank you.